As we get started, let's look to the Lord in prayer.
Father God, we look to you for direction, for guidance, Lord, through your power, through the Holy Spirit. And I just pray today, Lord, that you would remove me out of the way. And I pray, Lord, that you would speak, Lord, through your word. And I pray that we would see you for who you are. And Lord, that you've given us your word. And that there's no compromise with the truth that's in your word. In Christ's name we pray it. Amen. So yesterday, what a beautiful day yesterday, if you were out and about. Some were doing yard work. Someone asked me this morning, they heard I was going yard sailing yesterday. Our family loves to yard sale, so we went out to Newton, was having their community-wide yard sale yesterday. And yesterday was board game day, because we scored a number of board games. And one of them right here is called the Worst Case Scenario Survival Game. I don't know if anyone's ever played this game before, but we took it out yesterday and we started to play it. And let me give you a couple examples of some of the questions that you're asked about. One of them is how to survive a stampede. And you're given three choices. Lay down on your stomach. Bulls won't run on uneven ground, so it's unlikely you'll be stepped on. That's choice A. B, curl into a ball as close to the ground as possible, or C, run alongside the bulls. So I'm not going to poll the audience, but the questions that you answer. Another one is how to treat someone who has ingested toxic mushrooms, and you go through the options, and you have to figure out what is the truth. What are you supposed to do in order to solve whatever problem it is that you need. And so, as we look at God's word, what we find is that Jesus made exclusive claims about who he is. He talked about himself being sinless. He also talked about in John 14:6, when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That is an exclusive claim that Jesus made. And many people actually think that the earliest believers were called the Way, which we're going to learn in our passage today, because of the association of who Jesus claimed to be when he said, I am the Way, the truth, and the life. And we know from the book of Acts, we've been walking through this book, that we are called to be his witnesses. We're called to tell the world who he is, why he came, and what he desires to have a relationship with us. And I want to put up a slide that is a summary, really, of the passage that we're going to be looking at today. And I talked about this last week, that we've been going through sermon notes with the kids. And if there's one truth that, you know, if you walk away from here today with, it would be this. It would be committed to knowing and sharing the truth about Jesus. Be committed to knowing and sharing the truth about Jesus. That's not said in a specific verse here. That's the message of this chapter. And why it's in the Bible is really understanding how we can know and share the truth about Jesus. Because as we've walked through the book of Acts, we've seen Paul in trouble quite a bit. We know that he was dealing with persecution. We know people were plotting against him. In fact, the previous chapter, 40 men vowed to kill him. They weren't going to eat or drink until they killed him. And we see what God does. He sovereignly pulls Paul out of that with his nephew, out of all people, showing or talking about a plot, foiling this plot. And so he's taken to Caesarea, and that's where we're picking things up here. He's taken to Caesarea to see Felix with 470 soldiers. This was a serious entourage of people that were going through. And I want to remind everyone of what Jesus says to Paul in Acts 23:11. He says, you must testify. It says, but the following night the Lord stood by him and said, take courage, Paul, for as you've testified for me in Jerusalem, where he was plotted against, where all these things were happening, you must also bear witness at Rome. You will go to Rome, and you will do that. And that idea, those words, so you must, is this concept of divine providence, that this is what God is going to do. His life, ultimately, is in God's hands. And he is moving towards Rome. And so the whole rest of this book is trials working his way towards Rome. So let's pick it up. If you have a Bible, it's Acts 24. We have them in the seats in front of you if you want to grab one of those as well. And we're going to be starting in verse 1 and working our way through. I know it's a lot of verses, and it tells a story. So we're not going to go into every detail, but we're going to try to get the big picture. So it says in verse 1, 5 days later, the high priest Ananias went out to Caesarea with some of the elders and a lawyer named Tertullus. And they brought their charge against Paul before the governor. So we're going to stop right there because Ananias is the high priest. This man is looking for revenge against Paul, and he's traveling about 65 to 70 miles to get there. So he is intent on persecuting and bringing him to justice. He wants him killed. And this man was a high priest, but he was one of the most wicked high priests. And so we're going to see here that just because someone is religious or claims to be religious or someone that's in ministry, it does not mean that that person is right with God. It does not mean that. The question becomes, what does that person's life look like? Does that person's life model what they're calling people to? Or are they just spouting off things? And these religious leaders were just spouting off things. They were out for Paul's blood. And that should be a reminder to each one of us to live out our faith. Is our lives as believers aligned to the word of God? And that's where we're going with this. Is it aligned to the word of God? Let's look at verse 2. It says, when Paul was called in, Tertullus presented his case before Felix. We have enjoyed a long period of peace under you, and your foresight has brought about reforms in this nation. Everywhere and in every way, most excellent Felix, we acknowledge this with profound gratitude. But in order not to weary you further, I would request that you be kind enough to hear us briefly. You see, this trial is just like what people say a Roman trial would look like. A Roman trial where you have this attorney and it's brought in as a very gifted speaker. See, they spared no expense by bringing in Tertullus. He was a gifted orator. He was a gifted speaker. He was an attorney. And look at his opening statements. They're all about flattery, but they're lies. Long periods of peace? This is the same man, Felix, that handled Jewish uprisings in such a brutal way. This is the same man who actually hired assassins to murder the high priest, Jonathan. This man had a past. And listen to what he describes here, Tertullus. He says, because of your foresight. Foresight is another word for providence. Because you're in control, Felix, that this nation of Israel is prospering. That is so far against what the Bible says about who God is. It was God that raised that nation, not this Roman governor. So look what happens here in verse 5 to 9. It says, we found this man to be a troublemaker, stirring up riots among the Jews all over the world. He's a ringleader of the Nazarene sect and even tried to desecrate the temple. So we seized him. By examining him yourself, you'll be able to learn the truth about all these charges that we're bringing against him. The other Jews joined in the accusation, asserting that these things were true. Right there in verse 8 and verse 9, you see the word truth, or what is true. That's what we're trying to get at. What is the truth? What is the truth? All these accusations, they're false statements. They're exaggerations. These Jews all over the world. He's only been there for 12 days. Half of that time he's been in prison. How has he done all this where he's caused all this? He's trying to, what Tertullus is trying to do is he's trying to politically charge this. He's trying to stir things up. This is a ringleader that is trying to stir up the Romans. And he calls him a Nazarene, which was actually a derogatory term, actually. when you were from Nazareth, Nazareth was considered a very insignificant place, an insignificant town. And so when Jesus called Philip and Nathanael to follow him, Nathanael questioned Philip when he said he was from Nazareth, because he said, could anything good come from there? And what was Philip's reply? Come and see. Come and see. And so this is a reminder for us to invite people to come and see who Jesus is. You know, some of you very faithfully invite people to church, and that's God has put people in your life for a reason, to invite them to hear the truth and to be able to respond to the truth about who Jesus is. Come and discover who he is, because all are welcome, as our sign says up on the chapel. All are welcome here. So these other Jews, they chime in. But what Felix wanted, or what Tertullus wanted, was immediate conviction and execution. That's what he wanted. So let's see what happens in 10 to 16. It says, when the governor motioned for him to speak, Paul replied, I know that a number of years ago you had been judge over this nation, so I gladly make my defense. You can easily verify that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship. My accusers did not find me arguing with anyone in the temple or stirring up a crowd in the synagogues or anywhere else in the city. And then they cannot prove to you the charges they are now making against me. However, I admit that I worship the God of our ancestors as a follower of the way, which they call a sect. I believe everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets. And I have the same hope, there's that word hope, in God as these men themselves have, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. So I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man. You see, he's making a defense. And that Greek word is apologia, which is where we get the word apologetics. It's not where we get the word apology, like I'm sorry. It's apologetics. It's being able to take a stand for what you believe, knowing why you believe what you believe, and being able to defend it. And every Christian should have a defense of their hope in Jesus. They should have that. So Paul, he responds in verse 12, saying there's no proof that he was arguing in the temple. There's no proof that he was stirring up the crowds. Paul admitted, though, to following the way. And he said that I worship. And actually, some of your translations might use the word serve, which is actually a better translation, serve. That Paul's life was bold service to the Lord. Bold service, an overflow of a love of God. And when he says everything agrees with the laws and the prophet, that's a summary of the entire Old Testament. It says that Paul knew the Old Testament well because he was a Pharisee. And it says there, this is, that God of our fathers, it's the same phrase that Peter used and Stephen used. So Paul knew the word of God. And my question to you is, do you have a hunger for the word of God? Do you have a hunger to know what it says? To know what it calls us to? See, commentator Warren Wiersbe said this. He said, Paul and the early Christians did not see themselves as former Jews, but fulfilled Jews. See, Jesus was the fulfillment of what was spoken to way back in Genesis, in the garden, and then to Abraham, that he was going to make a blessing to the whole world, and that was going to be Jesus ultimately. So the early church is linked to Judaism, so these phrases, God of our Father, and he's making that connection. And this hope in God, I mean, there's a verse that says this. This hope is found in the resurrection. It says, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith also is in vain. That's 1 Corinthians 15:14. In other words, if the resurrection didn't happen, then we might as well pack it up and head home. Because all of Christianity hinges on the resurrection. That is it. So if someone's questioning Christianity, I would go right to the resurrection and say, look into it yourself. Determine whether or not that is truth. Look at what the accounts were. Look at what happened to the disciples. Look at the different things that are going on there. But notice here, he says, the resurrection of the righteous and the wicked. This is going to be important as we walk our way or work our way through the rest of the chapter. And he says, his conscience. I strive before always to keep my conscience. We talked about conscience last week. Just because you feel something is right doesn't mean it is right. You have to actually filter that through the Word of God. That's got to be that's the litmus test for what is true or not. And you remember what Martin Luther said when he was being questioned. Famous reformer said, "My conscience has been taken captive by the Word of God." That is what was enabling him to do what he was called to do, the Word of God. And go against conscience or Scripture is neither right or safe. So we need to be committed to knowing and sharing the truth of Jesus. We need to know what the Bible says. Let's get into it here in verse 17. It says, "After an absence of several years, I came to Jerusalem to bring my people gifts for the poor and to present offerings. I was ceremonially clean when they found me in this temple, in the temple courts doing this. There was no crowd with me, nor was I involved in any disturbance. But there are some Jews from the province of Asia who ought to be here before you and bring charges. If they have anything against me, or these who are here should state what crime they found in me when I stood before the Sanhedrin. Unless it was this one thing I shouted as I stood in their presence, it is concerning the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you today." There's some things here that are important for us to remember. One, back when Paul first came to Jerusalem, the reason why, one of the reasons why was he was bringing a gift to the Jerusalem church, if you remember that. Here's the evidence of that right here in verse 17. "Bring my people gifts for the poor." He's saying here that he was ceremonially clean. He's saying that the real reason for the riots was not him, but it was these other Jews from Ephesus. They were the ones that were stirring up the crowd, not him. He was there sharing the truth. And he talked about this statement that was made in front of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was these religious leaders at the time, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They made up that ruling body. And so Paul made a statement in front of them, and the crowd, those leaders went crazy. And here's the statement he made back in Acts 23, verse 6. He says, "I stand on trial because of my hope in the resurrection of the dead." That was the reason. The resurrection was always the centerpiece of this investigation. And remember, Paul, actually back in Acts chapter 9, he himself saw Jesus resurrected. When Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus, he saw the resurrected and risen Jesus Christ. So let's see how Felix then responds in 22 and 23. It says, "Then Felix, who was well acquainted with the way, adjourned the proceedings. When Lysias, the commander, comes, he said, I will decide your case. He ordered the centurion to keep Paul under guard, but to give him some freedom and permit his friends to take care of his needs." By this time, Felix had been in power for about 5 years. He knew what was going on with the way. He understood the situation. And he was actually given a letter, if you remember, back from Claudius Lysias, saying that that Paul was a Roman citizen. So he knows these things, which is very important as we move into this. But we need to know what Felix's choices were. He could either kill Paul, he could release Paul, or he could do something that almost all politicians do: delay things. Protect themselves. Put people off. See, Lysias, Felix doesn't need to have Lysias come, because he already knows that Paul is innocent from that letter. He is delaying the situation. And that's what politicians do. They do whatever they can do to stay in office. And I'm not going to get political. I'm just going to make those statements because these are politicians, and this is what they're doing. So he's kept under guard. But he's also given some freedom. He's a Roman citizen. And we now need to remember that they were in Caesarea. And Paul was there 2 weeks ago in Caesarea. Remember, that's where Philip was and his daughters? That's where the church is? So those believers probably are going to tend to Paul, going to see him. Some people think that Luke went in as well. He was a physician, the author of the book of Acts, and that he tended to his needs because he had been beat up. He had been dealt with in some really harsh ways. But here, I think we need to recognize the heart of this situation. In verse 24, several days later, Felix came with his wife, Drusilla, who was Jewish. He sent for Paul and listened to him as he spoke about faith in Jesus Christ. As Paul talked about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and said, "That's enough for now. You may leave. When I find it convenient, I will send for you." At the same time, he was hoping that Paul would offer him a bribe. So he sent for him frequently and talked with him. When 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. But because Felix wanted to grant a favor to the Jews, he left Paul in prison. You see, we need to recognize the characters when you're going through a Bible, when you're studying God's word. And Drusilla, we need to understand something about her. She was the youngest daughter of Herod Agrippa. There was actually no real reason for her to be there, other than probably the fact that she was curious. But her great-grandfather was Herod the Great, who was the one that ordered the killing of the babies under 2 years old. Herod Agrippa, her father, had James, the brother of John, killed. That's in Acts chapter 12. And you also remember in Acts chapter 12 that Herod Agrippa was struck dead in the same place that they're in right now, Caesarea. And Drusilla was only 6 years old when that happened. She was a six-year-old, and her father was struck dead. She must have grown up learning, because she was Jewish, about Stephen and also about James, these people that were claiming things. But she was married at the age of 14. 14. She married a king. And that's where Felix then comes in. Because Felix actually persuaded her to leave her husband and marry him. In fact, the Jewish historian Josephus says that Felix sent a sorcerer to convince her to leave her husband. And she married Felix at the age of 16. And we know also that Drusilla's older sister, Bernice, was involved in an incestuous relationship with her brother, Herod Agrippa II. There is so much happening within this family. There's so much sexual sin. There's so much hurt. There's so much struggle. And here we have Drusilla coming with Felix to listen. And what does Paul do? He shares a message about Christ. It says, in Christ Jesus, faith in Christ Jesus. This is the first time in the New Testament that this phrase, Christ Jesus, is used. Paul would use it many times after this, but this is the first time. And when Christ is mentioned first, the emphasis is on him being the Messiah, the anointed one, the one that was to come, the one that was to come. So we need to be committed again to knowing and sharing the truth about Jesus, because that is what is happening here. The truth of Jesus is being shared. Faith in Jesus Christ. But I want you to notice the content of the message that was shared. It's three words, three phrases: righteousness, self-control, and judgment. And do you notice how Felix ends up responding? he was afraid because Paul hit a nerve. He hit a nerve. See, righteousness means being fully justified according to God's perfect standard. God has a perfect standard for us to get to heaven. We must be without sin. And we cannot do that on our own because each one of us is sinful. So anytime you're talking about righteousness, you must be also talking about sin, the perfect standard. In fact, Romans 3:21 says that there's a righteousness that's been made known from God, to which the law and the prophets testify. And this righteousness is from God. It's something that he's done for you and for me, because we are unrighteous people, that each one of us sins. And you don't have to look very far to see that. You turn on the news, you see it right away. You go through your daily life, you see it right away, because we know that each one of us is plagued with sin. And sin means missing the mark. You know, a few years ago when we started the Sussex Project, the first year I was involved with it, I was at Lafayette Federated Church. And we took a group of teenagers to the Andover Nursing Home. And this past week I talked with a gentleman who served as the chaplain there. He was the one that met us there. He's retired since then. And he told me when he was there, when we got there, we were singing songs and people were all clapping. They were there. And I remember one of the guys in the front row, an older gentleman, he couldn't really speak. He motioned me to come over. I went over to him. I gave him a hug. He gave me a little kiss on the cheek. I was like, okay. I walked back. But these people were coming, and it was a great thing. We were singing praises about who God is. But when I was talking to that gentleman who was the chaplain there, he said that he would regularly share and do those things. People loved the songs. They loved the songs, The Old Rugged Cross. They loved to sing that. They loved to sing In the Garden. They loved to sing those things. But when he mentioned the concept of sin, a gentleman would always get up and walk out. And that made him wonder what was going on there. So he went and he asked that gentleman. He said, every time we're singing about the cross, we're singing about, you know, In the Garden, and it seems like every time we mention sin, you walk out. And he said that was because he thought he didn't sin. See, nobody wants to talk about their sin. We like to use other words. Like we make mistakes. We all make mistakes. We like to say that we've inherited certain tendencies. We like to say that we have faults. We like to say we have errors, weaknesses. We like to say that we're broken. But what Paul is getting at here with Felix is that there's a sin issue in your life. And that's why he brings up self-control. Because we are to restrain from the passions that we have. He's confronting Felix and the sin that is in his life. Titus 2:12 says, "For the grace of God has appeared to that has offered salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age." See, we must share the message of grace, but we must also include the reason why we need grace in the first place. Because we all have sinful hearts. See, we need to be welcoming to all people that come into this building. But we also don't need to be affirming of every lifestyle. Because people are confused about what life is all about. And they come to a church and they're looking for answers. And we have to stay committed to the truth of Scripture. We have to tell people what the Bible says, and we have to invite them to look at what the Bible says for themselves. One of the biggest verses that is taken out of context in the entire Bible is the verse that says, "Do not judge." This is probably one of the most quoted of all Bible verses. But people, what they don't realize is they have completely taken it out of context. When you study the Bible, you need to study it in context and what it's saying. And Jesus makes that statement. And people will say, well, you don't have the right to tell me that I'm wrong. But what we need to recognize is that verse does not mean that we can't show discernment. Because right after that, what Jesus says, he says, do not give to dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. And a little bit later in that same message, he says, watch out for false prophets. How are we going to do that if we can't tell right from wrong? So Jesus is giving permission to tell right from wrong. It doesn't mean that all actions either are equally moral or that truth is whatever people want it to be. Jesus gives a command to judge correctly. In fact, John 7:24, he says, stop judging by mere appearances, but instead judge correctly. You know, the Bible talks about not taking a speck out of your brother's eye when you have a log in your own eye. When there's stuff seriously wrong with you, you need to look first at your own heart. It's not a bad thing to take a speck out of someone's eye. A speck, it really hurts. It actually is annoying. It really hurts. You want to help with that, but you also have to look at your own heart first before you do that. Is there something obvious, like a plank in my eye, before I go and try to talk to someone else about something, a speck in their eye? If someone serves here in a position of spiritual authority, we have leadership guidelines, and we have it for that reason. And we are to preach the whole counsel of God. And what we are to call people to do is to repentance. John the Baptist said, repent, for the kingdom of God is near. Jesus said, repent. Peter said, repent. And Paul said, repent. They all said, repent. And so we need to know what the truth is. And Paul is confronting some powerful people here with the truth. And we must know what the truth is. You know, what does the Bible say about blank? You may have some issues that you're wrestling with in our culture, and you might be wondering that, and that's the question I would really ask. What does the Bible say about this issue or that issue? What does the Bible say? 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, fully equipped for every good work. And that word equipped is really that, the idea of that is really like a rescue boat, prepared for its mission. I read a quote this week. I might have quoted this before. And I want to get a little bit specific here about our culture. Real humility, here's a quote by Grant Castleberry. Real humility is found by submitting to the word of God, no matter the consequences. For this reason, and he's going to pick an issue right here, the issue of gender and sexuality will be the great acid test between true and false Christianity in our own day. We must know how and where to find the answers, because Satan is having a field day. We don't need cultural philosophies. We don't need theories about things. We need to know where to find truth. I am heartbroken over people caught in confusion about gender. I'm heartbroken over that. People need to hear the truth. And Satan's lies is, here's one of them. Everyone's gender is up for grabs. I was reading a book called Gender Ideology. And the person said, the demand for a genderless body is to unravel the creation design and go back to chaos. We have to know what God's word says about these issues. And the church needs to be teaching the biblical design of the family, of marriage, and of gender. And we need to know that all these things are good things that have been distorted. They've been distorted by Satan, by sin. And I'm afraid that the church has lost its voice in speaking truth into the culture. Paul uses the last word, judgment. And Felix is afraid. And we need to recognize that each one of us is accountable to God. And as we look at this chapter, we see a courtroom, we see a trial. And isn't it so interesting that all the people that we're talking about, Ananias, Felix, Drusilla, they are also on trial before God because of the sin in their lives. And they will face that one day they will face the highest court all men must face. And that's to stand before God. And we never know when that's going to be. We're not guaranteed tomorrow. And so when Felix comes out and says right there, look at that. This is one of the most saddest verses in the Bible. He says, that's enough for now. You may leave. When I find it convenient, I will send for you. See, he's putting it off. He's pushing it off to another day. And we are called today to determine whether or not Jesus is who he says he is. That he's making these claims. I am the way, the truth, and the life. One of Satan's most effective tools is just wait, put it off another day. Just deal with it tomorrow. Deal with things today. Be committed to knowing and sharing the truth about Jesus. There's only two places here. There's only two options. You're either an unbeliever who is called to put their faith in Jesus Christ today, or you are a believer who has placed their faith in Christ Jesus and are walking with him. There's no in between. You can't walk a fence. And Paul is showing us through this whole chapter that he's living a life of self-control. He's living a life of righteousness only because of what Jesus has done for him. And then we see finally in verse 26, Felix, the full unrighteousness and greed on display. He was hoping that Paul would offer him a bribe. Felix knew that Paul had connections. He brought all that money to Jerusalem, raised all that money from those churches. And all that Felix is thinking about is what can I put in my pocket? There are people out there that are looking for answers and for the truth. And so there's no accidents with who the Lord has brought here today. And so I would encourage you and urge you to have a conversation. I'd love to talk with anyone here that would like to talk about something that's going on or pray about something that's going on. I know we're wrestling with a lot of stuff in our culture. And we each need to know what the Bible says. That will be the critical piece of this. I will say that I have had a difficult 2 weeks here at Belleville. I will not waver from God's word being the ultimate source of authority. That guides the decisions, not what this pastor says, not what that pastor would have said, not what this theologian says. No, it's ultimately, we have to know what the Bible says. And you and I have to look there for truth. We have to look at what the Bible says. If you need help with that, we have Bible studies that's the whole goal of that, is to help you and myself to know how to study the Bible for ourselves. Not to just go and hear what other people have to say about it. We need to investigate ourselves. We need to know. We need to be prepared to make a defense, just like Paul was. We need to be led by the Spirit to do that and trust him. Let's pray. Father God, I just ask that you would lead and guide us. We love your word, and we pray that you would help us to diligently study it and apply it to our lives. That we shouldn't just rely on other people to tell us what it says. That, Lord, you have called us to look at it ourselves. Each one of us ultimately will be accountable before you. You have put eternity in the hearts of men. And we will either be with you for eternity because of what Jesus did on the cross, or we will be separated from you from eternity in hell. And I just pray, Lord, today for each person that you've brought here to look at this most serious situation, this emergency, and to know what the truth ultimately is and where to find it. We love you and thank you. It's in Christ's name we pray these things. Amen.